At this time, I'd like to invite you to open in your copies of God's Word to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We will be looking at verses 13 through 15 this evening, but I'd like to set it in a larger context by reading verses 13 through 22. So, Matthew chapter 23 and verses 13 through 22. Let's give our sober attention to the Word of God. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, you have given us a great gift of the Sabbath day, a day that you command us to set aside, but you command it to be set aside for our good, that we might sit, as it were, at your feet and hear what you want to tell us. So this evening, we recognize that you are present in our midst by your Spirit, and that it is through your Word that your Spirit speaks to us. And so we ask that you would do that this evening and that you would give us ears to hear. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it possible to denounce someone or something while at the same time having great sorrow? Listen to some verses from 1 Samuel and listen for words of denunciation while simultaneously listening for words of sorrow. This is the account where Saul has disobeyed the direct command of God and not devoted the Amalekites to destruction. We read in verse 17 of that chapter, and Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoils and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? You know the story. Saul insists that he is in fact obeyed. And then the narrative continues. And here the tone switch. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and an idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul asked for pardon, asked for Samuel to return with him. It's a prideful motivation. And this narrative continues. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. There's denunciation in that text. There's rebuke, there's correction. But it's at the end that, well, I suggest there is sorrow in the text, and I tried to inflect it that way. But at the very end, we read, until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. We have a problem. We have a problem trying to reconcile rebuke with love. It just doesn't feel very good. It doesn't feel good to be the one who is doing the rebuking. And it most certainly doesn't feel good to be the one on the end of the rebuke. Yet, Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6 tell us, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and profuse are the kisses of an enemy. In tonight's text, it is too easy to hear only anger in Jesus' voice. And perhaps that's because of our own sinful limitations and how we react to various situations. Recognizing the devastating consequences of religious pride, you must, with sorrow, denounce false teachers and their false teaching because of their terrible impact. These hypocrites prevent people from entering the kingdom of God and create followers who are greater hypocrites. From the moment that the fig tree was discovered on Tuesday morning, everything that we've been looking at has occurred on the same day. There have been no indications of change of venue or change of day. The first indication is coming up. It will be in Matthew 24, verse 1, where it says that Jesus left the temple. So last week when we looked at 23, verse 1 through 12, and that passage started with, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, it's natural to hear everything that Jesus is about to speak, that this entire sermon, we're in part of it this evening, it's natural to read this as taking place on the same day in the same location. They're still in the temple, and it's still Tuesday. Last week we saw that Jesus was addressing the crowds and his disciples, and he was warning them against the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, masquerading in this guise of godliness. Throughout the passage, Jesus spoke about the scribes and Pharisees in the third person. He was talking about them, not to them. And so some people infer they weren't present. Others infer they were present. A little bit later, I'm going to suggest they were. But either way, as I said last week, this is a gutsy, in-your-face speech addressed to men that are increasingly hostile to Jesus. Surprisingly, Jesus told the crowd and his disciples, he affirmed that they should do and observe what they were told to do by these men, but not the works that they do. And so we spent some time looking at what it was that the scribes and Pharisees taught but didn't practice. This is the immediate backdrop to the woes that we're going to be looking at. So they need to be back in our mind. The first way that they did this was by creating systems of legalism, creating offensive rules somehow that would guard you. As long as you didn't break that fence, you wouldn't get to the really important law of God. It became a great burden. It was overwhelming to be a good Jew. And furthermore, their legalism was a hypocrisy because they invented ways to get out of their own rules. They placed them on people, but as Jesus said, they weren't even willing to lift a finger to do them themselves. And then we looked at their prideful elevation of their person by outward religious acts. In Matthew 6, Jesus had talked about giving and praying and fasting to be seen. And in this chapter, he addressed these outward signs, phylacteries, fringes, seats of honor, greeting, things that really were designed by God to remind the worshiper of who God was, and therefore they needed to be humbled. And somehow they got flipped and they became little badges of honor and badges of piety. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." And so the point is, it's an issue of the heart. And Jesus closed our text last week enjoining you to humility. But now our text continues. He's identified religious pride. And so we need to recognize, you need to recognize the devastating consequences of religious pride. And you must denounce false teaching with sorrow. Verses 13 through 36 in our chapter are known as the seven woes. Each woe is addressed specifically to the scribes and Pharisees. In six of the seven in the Greek text, the word scribes and Pharisees is in what is called the vocative, a form of address. And it's for that reason, following Leon Morris, that I suggest to you that indeed there were scribes and Pharisees present. These woes are not unique to Matthew's gospel. There are other woes found in the gospel of Luke. They're not identical. So it's clear that Jesus pronounced woes more than once. And make no mistake, these woes are denunciations. You cannot soften this in the text. You need to do justice to it. Just consider, this is a broader context than our immediate verses we'll be looking at this evening. But in verses 13 through 36, six times Jesus says, "You hypocrites." Another time he says, "You blind guides." He calls them twice as much a child of hell. They're blind fools. They're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They're serpents. They're a brood of vipers. And in verse 35, he lays all the feet of the righteous blood of the martyrs at their feet. But hypocrites is the dominant label throughout this sermon. They're two-faced. In our context, they're men who pretended to be better than they really were. They had an appearance of godliness, but the things they were doing were really to elevate themselves. What they were doing was for the impact, not the impact on others, but the impact that therefore the others would look at them and go, "Whoa, they're really good. They're really pious. They're special religious leaders." It's not that they care about honoring God or doing what's right. So the word hypocrite denies their sincerity. Just to run a list of synonyms: they're frauds, they're deceivers, they're phonies, they're wolves in sheep's clothing, they're snakes in the grass. I hope you see the relationship to verses 1 through 12, which is why I set the background. We might set it broader than that. I mean, Jesus has been dealing with these guys for 3+ years. In his public ministry. Okay, so the woes are denunciations. We can't escape it. But here's where the tension comes in. The woes are also expressions of sorrow. If you look at the very end of the chapter, verses 37 through 39, Jesus is lamenting over the city. Leon Morris says that, in fact, the idea of sorrow is built into the very word woe. It's an expression of compassion and regret, warning blended with this sorrow. It's not a grim call for revenge. It's not some sort of gleeful exulting over their fate. You're going to get yours. The word is making it plain. Judgment will come. There's a verdict at the doorstep. The fate of the scribes and Pharisees is going to be terrible. But Jesus is not rejoicing. We might possibly hear in this, built into the word, an appeal. That's what I tried to pick up in the reading of Samuel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, etc., etc. Surely you will turn. It's a strong pronunciation of impending judgment. Still with that hope. Why would Jesus utter such words? We're at the end of his ministry. This is perhaps speculative. We don't know his heart, but it is certainly reasonable to think that Jesus in his heart and soul, his mind is deeply troubled by their refusal to repent. Despite all of his miracles, despite all of his arguments from Scripture, we've just looked at some of those, despite the warnings, despite the parables of judgment, they still hardened their hearts. But Jesus perhaps is also uttering these words because he's aware of the situation. It's not just these men he's concerned for, but they have followers among the people. And the respect of the people for their leaders was keeping them from the kingdom. Their fear of their leaders kept them away. This is exactly the opposite of his mission. And so there is sorrow for the opposition, sorrow for the consequences of their opposition. I want to suggest to you that there are things you should be angry about. Righteously angry. Read David Paulson's book, Good and Angry. He would suggest the failure to be angry at these things is actually an anger problem. But at the same time, these identical things that you are angry about are things that you should be sorrowing over. In our text, the seven woes, can be paired together. And at least the first six can be. Each pair is related topically. The first two woes deal with the impact that the scribes and Pharisees have on people. The third and the fourth deal with specific matters of their teaching. The fifth and sixth deal with the idea of internal versus external. The seventh stands by itself. It's the culmination. It's the severest denunciation and strongest warning of judgment. Tonight we're going to look at the first two. But there's an application for us here. I suggest that there's a real cause in Christianity for us to mourn over the existence, of what we need to see as personality cults. Strong leaders who develop large groups of followers, not for the glory of Christ, but because they're building a following. They're building a kingdom. And more often than not, it involves false teaching. Are you willing to denounce it? You need to realize Proverbs says it's a loving thing to do. In fact, it's not loving to let it go. But here I need to warn you, great care is required. You need to make sure it's just not something you don't like. It's just a matter of your preference. It's not a judgment to rush too quickly. It's not something to do with vendetta or with anger, but with sorrow for those who are teaching and those who are being hurt by their teaching. I want to suggest to you there's a danger of this in Reformed circles. Following the coolest preacher. Following big splashy national programs or famous teachers. I'm not throwing them all out. There can be much good, but there can be great danger. And you need to discern. You need to be circumspect, aware, all around you. And in that process, never forget the importance of the local church with all its weaknesses. My brother Jay Strunk loves to say, and you need to hear this as D's, not T's. Hope I made that clear. This next word. May God smite us with faithful plotters. Not plotters as in plotting evil things, but teachers who just faithfully teach and plod on. Not splashy, not doing it for themselves, doing it for the glory of God, the good of His people. Let's move on. Recognizing the devastating consequences of religious pride, you must with sorrow denounce false teaching because of its terrible impact. These hypocrites prevent people from entering the kingdom of God. We're looking at verses 13 and 14 specifically here. Whoops, am I? Okay. The verses don't imply that the Pharisees can thwart God's design. We're looking at human responsibility. They shut the kingdom in people's faces. The hypocrisy of it is they claim to be helping people into the kingdom, but in fact, they're shutting the door. They're shutting, a word that indicates a firm closing. It's like shutting a door and taking the key and locking it. That's how it's used. And in fact, how do they do this? They don't enter the kingdom of heaven themselves. Jesus has been proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has won followers and disciples. And here he says, and it's emphasized in the Greek text, you of all people are not entering. You might think that these experts who knew the scriptures would be the very ones who would embrace Christ. They should have known. They should have seen the fulfillment of prophecy. They should have understood God's plan. But they shut their eyes. They suppress the truth. And so they fail to enter. And then they don't allow those who would enter to go in. You see, there were people who heard Jesus and were receptive to his teaching, but it's the influence of the scribes and Pharisees that prevented them from entering the kingdom. Jesus has just talked about their failure to enter, and so by their example, because their leaders don't enter, people follow. They were respected among the people. The Pharisees were the popular party compared to the Sadducees. Well, they also prevented others from entering by their teaching and by their conduct. Their teaching was one of works righteousness. We've seen that over and over again. The complex system of rules and regulations that replaced the grace and freedom proclaimed by Christ. They used that system to supplant God's commands. You remember that when we talked about the Korban issue. Everything I would have given to my parents is given to God. Therefore, I don't have any responsibility. They're leading people astray. And because they held positions of authority, they must be right. I mean, they're the experts after all. They're the ones who study the scriptures. Marry that to the political pressure that existed. You remember the story of the blind man, right? His parents are saying, you ask him. Why did they do that? They didn't want to be kicked out of the temple, out of the synagogue. There was a community, social, political pressure. And these were the men who sought to discredit Jesus. And so these men trusted and believed them. Those who might have been interested were prevented. Luke 11:52 puts it this way. Woe to you lawyers, scribes, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Hear the shutting of the door. You did not enter yourselves and you hindered those who were entering. You might ask yourself, what is it about how I respond to people or respond to immorality or whatever it might be that throws a shut door in front of people? Well, in a very similar way, and we'll go very quickly here, the same concept is at play with behavior. These are people who are in positions of power and respect, and so what do the people do? They emulate. They follow the example. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 13. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. The people are following the Pharisees. The Pharisees are doing X and Y and Z. So that's what we're going to do. And they're blocked from the kingdom. What about your conduct? Blocks people from the kingdom. Recognizing the devastating consequences of religious pride, you must with sorrow denounce false teaching because of its terrible impact. These hypocrites create followers who are greater hypocrites. The scribes and the Pharisees sought to make converts. All right, we're in verse 15. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. In the history of the Jewish nation, in the Old Testament, it's all over the place that the Jewish people were to be a light to the nations. Sometimes in the history of Israel, there was a zeal for outreach. Sometimes there was no zeal. There is general agreement that at this time, the time of our text, the time of Jesus' ministry, there was great zeal. Jeremias, a commentator, says the Jewish mission to the Gentiles was intensely zealous and extraordinarily successful. The Jews at this time were indeed viewing themselves as a light among the Gentiles. They were eager for the Gentiles to come to that light. They're thinking about Isaiah 49, verse 6, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So at minimum, in the text that we're looking at, Jesus is identifying the scribes and the Pharisees' interest in this activity. They're making proselytes. If you parse that word in Greek, it means come to. A proselyte comes to Judaism out of Gentile paganism. Well, that process of coming to Judaism included instruction in Judaism. And since the Pharisees were doing the proselytizing or the missionary work, they were being instructed in Judaism as per the Pharisees. And that lies behind what Jesus means or what Jesus says, that they make these proselytes twice as much a child of hell. Since a convert would know little about Judaism, in essence, what he becomes is a child to Phariseeism. a convert to Phariseeism. So any possibility of a fuller knowledge of God would be closed from the start. The Pharisees and scribes did this with great zeal. Jesus says, you travel land and sea. And this is not like hopping on a United Airlines flight to go to San Francisco. Travel was not easy. And this expression should indicate to you the level of commitment, the level of effort that they were making. In fact, it's a proverbial expression for making a big effort to achieve a desired result. And they would do it for just one person. And then he speaks of how they make these proselytes into the child of hell. Well, the making is that part of training. Jesus doesn't condemn the missionary zeal. I mean, he's traveling Galilee by sea and water himself, right? He's doing the same thing. His disciples have been commissioned to do this. And in Matthew 28, we know that they're going to be further commissioned to do this. The problem is that Jesus does not like the negative influence that results from their zealous work. That's where he says, once a Gentile is converted, they become twice as much a son of Gehenna. Our translation says child of hell. It's a Semitic expression, destined for Gehenna, threatened with its accompanying judgment. The idea was all the characteristics of a resident of Gehenna would belong to these people. Let's look a little again at the idea of them becoming twice as much. Because here you need to think about your lives also. When a Gentile was converted from a life of decadent, lawless, wild living, the appeal of righteousness or the appeal of being made right with God in Judaism could cause what we know as a pendulum swing. Right? We're way over here. Instead of coming here, we come way over here. I mean, think about all the things that are going on. That appeal to pride. I was this pagan, and now I can appear to be righteous. I can pridefully show everybody just how good I am. Maybe there's a real gratitude. They see the destruction of their old life, and now they just with great gratitude throw themselves into this. There's just this realization that a new convert is often fanatical. They end up far more zealous than those who grew up with it all their lives. They were taught error from the beginning. We've looked at that. And so they were twice as sure of ending up wrong. We might, with perhaps a little humor, but with great seriousness behind it, think of R.C. Sproul talking about locking up a converted Calvinist for 3 years. Right? They've been in the Arminian church, and now they become convinced of Reformed theology, and they become a bull in the China shop. Suppose we need to lock them up for a while. It's a dynamic here. When the grace of Christ is not foundational, human sin will make this all too likely. The only antidote to this is Christ's saving power and his forgiving love. There's a possible translation that we could put on the text here that this converts or the proselyte are more double, i.e. more devious and hypocritical than you are. So he's making a comparison directly. It's sad that a person who apparently had some interest in the things of God and sensitivity to the Word of God would end up this way. There's great guilt for the teachers who should have known better. It would be far too easy at this moment, and I'm not going to do it. I'll let your minds take you to your experiences to apply this to the many teachers, popular teachers in Christian circles. So as we close, church culture thinks it's not nice. Somehow it's not loving to pronounce woes, but yet Jesus did it. I want to suggest to you that if Jesus did it, it's a loving thing to do. But as I've already said, we have to guard against our own sinful propensity for vengeance and judgment. To pronounce a woe is to do so with sorrow and compassion. To pronounce a woe is to declare what is true, but without vindictiveness, without a sinful attitude, without self-righteous judgment. And perhaps that's why we shy away, because we know that's what we're prone to. And that may be a good thing if you know you're prone to it. But I want to suggest, rather than leaving it there, which I think is ending up in another error, the error of avoiding speaking the truth, you need to pray for the maturity to speak the truth in love. In other words, pronouncing a woe with sorrow. Being able to say to a sinner, woe is you. Your behavior is leading to your destruction. And I don't say that with any joy. But you need to know that. So recognizing the devastating consequences of religious pride, you must, with sorrow, denounce false teaching because of its terrible impact. These hypocrites, the false teachers, prevent people from entering the kingdom of God and create followers who are greater hypocrites. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we can see ourselves in the text in so many different ways. We can see ourselves sinfully pronouncing angry judgments. We can see ourselves failing to warn people. We don't have a solution how to fix ourselves. You tell us in the Gospel of John that it's only in the Lord Jesus that grace and truth kiss. And so we ask you to change us to be like Jesus, that grace and truth would kiss in us, and we would learn how to speak woe with compassion and sorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.